You're listening to the Mission Ridge Church Podcast. Mission Ridge is a new church in Missoula, Montana. You can visit us online at missionridge.church. Thanks for tuning in.
All right, Mission Ridge community, let's grab a seat. We are running a skeleton crew today. We have six or seven of our core kind of people that help volunteer that are out of town, and then we have like another four or five or more people that are sick, and then including my daughter that's tucked back in the corner back over there. You couldn't tell by watching her run around or making her lie down, but yeah. Anyway, my two youngest kids are like their mom. When they're sick, they just have to keep going and they just keep moving. My eldest is like me. When he gets sick, he's miserable and life is awful and like he can't do anything. I'm pathetic when I'm sick. Anyway, so yeah, good morning. This is our last week of Advent, and like as we said earlier, we are talking about love. Advent is a season that is meant to remind us and bring us through a journey of anticipation and the expectation of the coming Messiah. Now, obviously, we already know the story. Spoiler alert, Jesus was born about 2,000 years ago. And so we're already familiar with that part. However, the reason that we go through Advent every year is because every year there's just so much stuff going on in the world, whether it's the news or whether it's the holiday shopping, whether it's the family that's coming in or the traveling that we have to do. There's just so much busyness and distraction in life. The Advent season invites us to go through a journey in expectation of the coming Savior into our life. And so this is why we do it and why we will be doing it every year. Every year it helps us recenter. So with that said, we're going to go ahead and jump right into our passage today. We're looking at Luke chapter 2, verses 22 to 35. When the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, this is the purification both of Jesus as a newborn child, because technically he would be unclean when he's first born, and also the purification for Mary, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. This is this idea of first fruits. Which even like your children, the first one that you have was supposed to be dedicated to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. This is why actually the Gospel of Luke, a lot of people think was written to Gentiles, because he's going out of his way to explain this. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout. By the way, Simeon is the same name for Simon. It comes from this Hebrew word shema, which means to listen, to hear. And he was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. This word is our word, Messiah. In Hebrew, was Mashiach. Now, it literally means anointed one. And we often think of Messiah or Christ as being a specific term only used for Jesus. But in the Hebrew mentality, it was actually used for several people. For example, Cyrus was actually called a Messiah, an anointed one. It was because God set him apart and used him to send Israel back out of captivity, back to Israel. And so this idea of Messiah is not a unique phrase. But in this context, Simeon is waiting specifically for the one that is going to release God's people from slavery, from oppression. And Simeon came in the spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus, he would have been about 8 days old. To do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles. And we'll keep on this slide for a second. And for glory to your people, Israel. See, Simeon knew his passage. He knew his scripture. He was probably familiar with the passage that we read earlier from Zechariah 2. He knew that the goal of Israel, the idea that God had for the nation of Israel, was not that they would be an isolated nation that would just do their thing and they would have their relationship with God. No, he knew that Israel was meant to be a light to the rest of the world. That through Israel, the rest of the world would know who their God is and the story that God was attempting to tell through the world and the redemption he was attempting to bring. All right, let's keep moving. And his father and mother, this is Joseph and Mary, marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, now this is his blessing that he gives to Mary. Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also. How's that for a blessing? Like, congratulations on your new child. Your heart's going to be driven through with a sword. And we talked about last week how, in contrast, when John the Baptist was born, it was said of him that he would be a blessing and people would rejoice and he would bring great joy to his parents. Mary and Joseph don't have that luxury. Because in the end, we know how the story ends. In the end, their hearts are going to be ripped out. So that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And this is actually one of the things about Advent season that should be happening with all of us when we go through these 4 weeks of Advent. We should be opening our hearts to allow the Christ child to work. We should be wrestling with our own insecurities and our own baggage, the things that we need help in, the things that we need a Savior for. And the truth is that this requires courageous vulnerability. We have to be okay with our problems and our mess. We have to be okay with those things being revealed. Because when Christ comes into the world, he is a light that comes into the darkness. And the things that we've been trying to hide and cover up and pretend aren't there, the things that we've been trying to ignore, Christ comes to reveal so that way he can do something about it. Now, the one thing about this passage that I really want to focus in on is what Simeon said when he blessed the Lord and he thanked God for revealing his salvation that he might be able to die in peace now. This idea that Israel would be a light of revelation to the Gentiles, to the rest of the nations. We read in Zechariah chapter 2 that God would draw all nations, many nations, to himself. And that through these many nations, he would then establish his own people. See, we often think of Israel as being this isolated, special group of people that, you know, unless you were born a Jew, you can't be a part of. And that was not God's intention. God's intention from the very beginning, when he first chose Abraham, was that he would bless the entire world through Abraham. We talked about way back during one of our previous services in the book of Genesis, how there's this theme that kind of is played out over and over again, where God blesses the world over and over again in chapter 1. And then in chapter 3, we see our first curse. Curse enters the world through our distrust of the story and our distrust of our Creator. But he doesn't curse humanity. He curses the land and he curses the serpent. The first curse actually comes through Noah when one man curses another man. And then, so you have this theme of blessing, 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 and then cursing that comes into the world. And then all of a sudden, Abraham shows up on the scene, and God tells Abraham in Genesis 15 that he will bless the entire world through this one family. God's intention from the very beginning has been that he would redeem the entire world. And the Advent story reminds us of a God that desperately and violently loves his people. Because he's not a God that sits on high and writes a postcard. He's not a guy that likes a Facebook post when we talk about everything that's wrong in our world. He's not that type of God. He is a God that inserts himself into the middle of the story. And he doesn't just show up. He's willing to sacrifice himself for the salvation and the betterment of the world. Over and over and over again throughout the Gospels, one of the main themes that Jesus will keep talking about is God's desperate love for this world. When you come to Luke 15, Jesus tells three different parables trying to drive home how desperately God loves his people and his world. And he uses three different metaphors. He uses a metaphor of a shepherd that has 100 sheep and only one goes away. And he is willing to leave 99 of them alone just to go find that one. In shepherding terms, unless you have another shepherd that's watching the 99, this is ridiculous. It's audacious. A lone shepherd would never do that. But God is willing to do that. He is willing to leave the 99 that are safe just to go find that one. And when he finds that one, that shepherd comes back and he throws a huge party. Which, once again, if you live in the Middle East and you were a first century Jew, you'd be familiar with this idea and this culture of shepherding. Sheep go away all the time. They wander away all the time. you're constantly having to go get them and bring them back. And just because one wanders away and you happen to find him and bring him back, you wouldn't throw a big party. But this is what God is like. This is how much he loves people. That even if he just finds one, it's worth a celebration. The next story he tells is about a woman who loses one coin. And she turns over her entire house looking for this coin. The only analogy I have from my personal life is we had a student visiting us when we were living in Moscow. And one of our cats found a mouse. But our cats never killed mouses. They just picked them up and kind of like dropped them and then caught them again and picked them up. And so we're like, and her name was Ebony. And we're trying to get this mouse from Ebony. And she just looks at us and drops it, and the mouse runs away. And me and one of my previous students that was visiting us named Tyler, we turned over the entire living room. It was such a mess trying to find one mouse. It was ridiculous. Now, in the same chaos and craziness that we were trying to find this one mouse, this woman turns over her entire house looking for this one coin. And when she finds this one coin, she lets all of her friends and neighbors and community know that she found the coin, and they celebrate with her. Once again, it in our minds, it doesn't make sense. It's just a coin. And then the last story Jesus tells is about what we call the prodigal son, but I would love to rename it the prodigal father. Because the younger son comes to his father and says, I want my inheritance now. I'm not willing to wait until you die. And the father gives it to him, which in the first century context as Jews would be crazy. Like the younger son asking for his inheritance would already be shocking. But for the father to actually give it to him was ridiculous. No father would ever do that. But yet this father does. And the son, as we know, goes and squanders his entire inheritance. He goes to a land far away, which was a euphemism for the Decapolis, which was a primarily Greek pagan area. Very little Jewish presence there. And he goes to this pagan area, and he squandered his wealth in wildest living, which is letting you know that he's going to the pagan temples, he's participating in the brothels, he's doing the pagan feasts where he gets awfully drunk, and he uses all of his wealth on that, and he gets to such a low point that he's feeding pigs, which once again, as a Jewish audience, is like culturally reviling. And it says that he was so hungry, he wanted to eat the pods he was even giving the pigs. In the Jewish mindset, he was below a pig. And he decides to come home because he's desperate. And he's willing to become a slave of his father. In this kid's mind, he knows that he has lost the right to be a son. In the Jewish culture, in a very shame-based culture of the first century, every Jewish father would consider their son dead to them. And yet when the son is still a long ways away, this patriarch of a father, this well-respected icon of the community, he girds his loins, which was a sign of shame, and runs in public. And he embraces this child that was with pigs. This child is unclean. He embraces him, and then the word is proskuneo. It kisses him fervently. It's actually a word that we use for worship sometimes in the Greek New Testament. Kisses him fervently. The father becomes unclean. And then the son pleads, Father, I have sinned against you in heaven. Please just make me one of your slaves. And the father completely ignores that and puts the best robe on him, gives him a ring, and gives him sandals. All symbols that he is still part of this family. As if nothing happened. His level of importance in this family has not changed. And then his father throws a huge feast. And this is not just a feast for the party, this is a feast for the entire community. The entire community knows about this son. The entire community knows that this son has shamed this family. I can imagine the conversations happening in the party. Like, sure, there's free food, so yeah, you're going to go. They killed the fattened calf, which is like ideal meat. Like, this is prime beef, so yeah, you're going to go. And sure, there's gossip and there's whispering, but the father doesn't care because his son is home. This is the love that God has for us. That he was so willing to do whatever it took to bring redemption, to bring hope and peace and joy into this world. That he was willing to come into our mess, to be born into a family that people would shame. That he was himself willing to live in poverty. that he himself was willing to suffer and to die, to give of himself, even when the entire community, the entire nation was ridiculing him. He was willing to go through that we might have a chance at experiencing hope and peace and joy and actually know what the love of God for us as individuals and also as a community is. And I think sometimes when churches preach this message, we like to add a big old asterisk at the end. Like we want to talk about sin and how bad we are. And I just want to say that from the perspective of Jesus and what he taught, God is not looking at your faults. He's looking at you as his son and his daughter. Sometimes the way we talk, we say things like, oh, we're so not worth it. And I think God as a father says, shut up. Like if my son is always telling me that he doesn't deserve my love, that he doesn't deserve the grace and the mercy and the love that I give him, something is wrong with that family unit. Something is wrong with that culture that I as a father have been establishing. My son deserves my love because he's my son. There is no question. And sometimes in our Christian culture, we almost have this codependent relationship with God where we're like, woe is us, we're so awful, and luckily God decided to overlook our faults and just kind of wipe them under the table. No, God loves you. Period. Yes, you have some issues in your life. Yes, you've made some mistakes. Some of us have made more mistakes than others, me being one of them. And yet at the end of the day, God's love does not waver for us because in his eyes, we're worth it. Another phrase I sometimes hear Christians saying is when God looks at us, all he sees is Jesus. Nope. One, that's actually not biblical. There's nowhere you can really find that. But two, no, he sees us. Jesus taught that he knows he has numbered every hair on your head. That's the level of detail that he pays attention to you. That's how much he cares about you, that he knows even that. He loves you desperately. And unfortunately, in our culture today at large, love has become this convoluted thing where we say, I can say I love my wife, but I also love tacos. And like even the word itself has mixed meanings. And then we apply it wrong. And love now becomes a blanket approval where we can't acknowledge other people's faults and have hard conversations. And that's not what God's love is either, because God loves us enough to call us out on our crap. He loves us enough to not pretend that we don't have issues. This is how much God has loved the world. And from the beginning, Jesus says, God has not ceased to work. He's always been active. He's always been trying to redeem and fix and restore this world. Paul says in Acts, when he's on Mars Hill, the Acropolis in Athens, he says that God has been moving the boundaries and positioning people that they might come, that they might grasp for him, though he is not far from any one of us. God has been working behind the history of our world. Whenever you pick up your newspaper, which I don't think we do anymore, whenever you read your news app, how about that? And you see these headlines, Paul invites you to trust that God's love is still active in this world and that he's actively working behind the scenes, behind the headlines, to bring redemption to this world. Now, as we've been going through Advent, kind of retelling the story of God's people, Israel. And we started with the Exodus and this idea of hope. That although they were in Egypt for 400 years, there was still hope, and God still intervened. And they were able to hold on to that even in the midst of the desert, even in the midst of the wanderings, even when Pharaoh's army was chasing them, even though they didn't have enough all the time, they still were able to hold on to hope. Then as we looked at peace, we talked about this idea of entering the promised land and how we often think of the promised land as this ideal paradise that God shows up in and just fixes everything, and now we can just sit on our sofas and watch our Netflix and like live comfortably. That's not the biblical idea of peace either. That even in the midst of unresolved issues, even when things don't work out, we can still have an attitude and still have a trust in God's love and faithfulness. And it may not work out in our life, and it may not work out the way we want to, but we can still have peace. And then we move to joy, and we looked at how even between two different kings, between Herod and Caesar Augustus, in this little town of Bethlehem, this little podunk town, that, by the way, you could see Herod's palace from, a child was born in a manger, and we were able to have joy even in that. There were still things that had to happen. Caesar Augustus was still oppressing the people. Herod was still being oppressive. There was still uncertainty. Things had not fully played out yet, but there was the opportunity to have joy even in the midst of that. This week, we wanted to look at how eventually the Jews kind of got their act together. After the Exodus, after the Promised Land, after they screwed up time and time and time and time again, and God was still faithful, eventually God sends them on a field trip to a place called Babylon to remind them what it was like again to be slaves and again to be oppressed, because God wants us to remember what it's like to be the alien, the orphan, and the widow, what it's like to be neglected, to be abused. That way we, when we experience God's comfort, we can comfort others. So after they're in Babylon, Cyrus the Great eventually comes along, this anointed one, and he frees the Jews to go back to their nation. And for 400 years, they're able to start rebuilding their city. They're able to rebuild the walls, rebuild the temple. They're able to finally start reestablishing their culture. And they finally get serious about the text. They start memorizing the text. They start teaching the text to their kids. They start taking the purity laws seriously and the sacrificial laws. Like, they start really trying to get back on track. However, over time, what happened was that instead of being on God's mission, the method became more important, if that makes sense. Rather than trying to be a light to the world, to love your neighbor as yourself, to take care of the alien, the orphan, and the widow, what happened over time was that people's particular views on scripture and theology became more important than what God was attempting to accomplish in the world. And by the time Jesus comes into the world, when he is born, there is not just one Judaism. There's actually not just five Judaisms. There were all these little sects, and each one had their particular viewpoint that they thought was correct. And these were the five major ones. We had the Pharisees, and we read about them all the time. Most of Jesus' ministry is spent with the Pharisees. By the way, it's not until he starts interacting with Jerusalem and the Sadducees that he ends up being killed. Like, the Pharisees, he spends a lot of time with, and he has a lot of words to say to the Pharisees. These were the people that were really, they took the 613 commands in the Old Testament so seriously that they built what they called a fence around Torah. They created additional laws. That way you would never accidentally violate one of the 613. So, for example, on the Sabbath, you're not supposed to do any work. So they created all these other laws about what work, what constituted work. Like, you weren't supposed to go more than 20 paces away from your house. So then they created a back door to this, a loophole, where they would carry rocks with them from their house because they considered it part of their house. And every 20 paces, they would put a rock down. And then they would go another 20 paces. And we often beat up on the Pharisees in the Christian world, and I think sometimes that's rightfully so. However, the Pharisees were passionate about God's word, and God's law. We had the Sadducees. The Sadducees were not just a religious viewpoint, they were also a political party. They were the ones that primarily controlled the temple system. Some of the differences of belief: Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection. They only believed in the first five books of Scripture, the Torah, or what we call the Pentateuch. The Herodians. Now, the Herodians were a group of Jews that decided, instead of trying to isolate themselves from the world, they were going to go to the other side of the spectrum, and they were going to partner with Rome, and specifically Herod, which is where the name comes from. And so instead of being like the Pharisees that were completely isolated and completely Jewish, they instead partnered with Rome. Then we have the Essenes. The Essenes take the Pharisees and even go further. They were a group of people that completely isolated themselves even from the Jewish cultures themselves. The Essenes primarily were a group of priests that saw the temple system as being completely corrupt, and so they abandoned it. And they created these isolated communities of just Essenes. By the way, John the Baptist was probably an Essene. In fact, when Jesus has the Lord's Supper, he's probably in an Essene community. That is hard to say. In an Essene community. And the reason we know this is because one of the signs Jesus gives to his disciples that they'll know the location for the upper room where they're going to have their last Passover meal is that they will find a man carrying water. Typically, men didn't do that, but the Essenes did. So the Essenes even further isolated themselves from not just the secular culture, but even from the Jewish culture. By the way, it's because of the Essenes that we have the Dead Sea Scrolls. These were people that were passionate even more so about Scripture, and they were one of the main reasons that we have so many of the Old Testament manuscripts, because they would copy them diligently. And not just the Old Testament, but even some of the apocryphal, thank you. I like apocryphal, it's fun to say. The apocryphal works. And they one of the things that they firmly believed is that if they were able to pull themselves out into the desert and become a voice crying in the desert, that they would be able to prepare the way for the Lord. By the way, Jesus is baptized within sight of one of their communities. One of their main communities is called Qumran, which is where we find the Dead Sea Scrolls. They saw the Lord appear. And the last group is the Zealots. The Zealots were much more, if you think of like complete right-wing militia groups that sometimes shows up in the news, this was the Zealots. They were a group of people that really wanted to take Rome by force. They didn't just study their scripture. They didn't just go to synagogue. They didn't just, you know, do the sacrificial system. They actually took the fight physically to the Romans. They were known for having small blades where they could walk up in a big group and shank a Roman soldier and then be able to walk away quickly before anyone caught them. They were one of the main groups that caused riots. And not just that, by the way, they even fought with the Samaritans. We have several records of on the border between Samaria and Judea where the Zealots and the Samaritans would have riots and fight. But this was the Zealots. By the way, fascinating thing, Simon Peter was a Zealot. Matthew, the tax collector, was probably a Herodian. And I find it interesting that when Jesus comes into the world, he doesn't just pick just the Pharisees or just the Essenes. He's intentional about picking people from different groups. See, when Jesus comes into the world, the Jewish people were no longer united. There were schisms amongst themselves, and they fought. And the reason they fought over these things is because the method became more important than the mission. What God was really about, they forgot. And they got distracted by their traditions, by their religious systems, about their exact belief systems. They got distracted about whether or not you should actually tie a box to your head or whether that was a metaphorical phrase back in Deuteronomy. They got distracted by these debates that they had, these small little differences between them, and they schismed. Isaiah says this. And the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me. Notice that it's possible to draw near to God, but not even have your heart in it. And I think we experience this even in our normal human relationships. People who pay us lip service or say they love us or say they care for us, but really when it comes down to where the rubber meets the road, there is really no proof of it. And their fear of me, keep it on this one, is a commandment taught by men. Their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. And this, I think, for a church, this is something that we really have to pay attention to. Are people fearing God just because of something that we come up with? Our particular viewpoints, our particular spin on Scripture. Now, let's keep moving. Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of the discerning men shall be hidden. You see this theme show up throughout the New Testament. Paul brings it up in Corinthians when he talks about how Jesus, because of Jesus, the wisdom of the world has been made foolish, and the foolishness of the world has been made wise. Like when Jesus shows up, he flips everything on its head. All the things that we thought we had figured out, all the things that we thought were important, Jesus shows up and says, no, that was stupid. This is what matters. And there's a reason that over and over again throughout the Gospels, Jesus keeps coming back to this topic of love. Because if you follow all 613 commandments, if you follow your own traditions and what you think is important, but at the end of the day, you don't love people, Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 13, you're nothing more than an annoying, clanging cymbal. You can have the faith to move mountains, but you'll gain nothing. And at the end of 1 Corinthians 13, he says, these three things remain, faith, hope, and love. But then he says something that in our Protestant world, we have to pay attention to. He says, out of those three, love is the greatest. In the Protestant world, we want to say faith is the greatest, but Paul says, nope, it's love. Because when it comes down to the nature of who God is and how he interacts with the world and us as individuals and us as community, the primary thing that stands out is his desperate love. And so over and over again throughout the Gospels, Jesus is trying to correct this. And he'll say things like this in Mark. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Sorry, I'm going out of order, aren't I? Let's do Matthew. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. This is a Greek term, by the way, for an actor. And it literally means one who has a mask. It's a super mask, a superficial thing. For you tithe mint and dill and cumin. Like when it came to what they give as a tithe, they even whenever they bought spices. Can you imagine doing this at home? When you buy your little spice thing and you weigh out 10%. You tithe your mint, your dill, your cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, what really matters, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done, by the way. So like, notice that he commends them for tithing, even to this level of detail. But you should have done it without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Little context here. So whenever they drank wine, to prevent it from being becoming unclean, they would have a little strainer over it so that way fruit flies wouldn't get into it. And so they would have a strainer that they would drink their wine from. And he says, that's great that you strain that, but in the end, you swallow a camel. Now, in the Levitical law, there were a bunch of unclean animals that the Jews were not allowed to eat. In one of the sections, it talks about swine, pigs. But the first animal that is mentioned is a camel. And so, like, we know that pigs and pork are not a Jewish thing. Like, if you're going to be an Orthodox Jew, you can't eat bacon, which, thank God, I'm a Gentile. But for Jesus to say, you don't just swallow a pig, you swallow a camel, he's taking his gloves off here. And you could see that Jesus is trying to, like, you're following the law, that's great, but you're missing the bigger issues. Why the law was there in the first place, that you'd be a light to the world, that you would share God's love with people, that you'd be a priest, that you would show the image of God to the entire world, that the entire world would know that God is trying to bring the blessing back into it again. You do all these small little things. Great. Good job. You miss what really matters. And then in Mark, I told Kevin that I was going to go in order today. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked Jesus, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? He's talking about washing the hands. Now, this was not a hygiene thing for them. This was a ritual that you would always clean your hands. That way they were ritually clean. That way the food you ate wasn't unclean when they went into your mouth. And Jesus said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written. This is the passage we just read not too long ago. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And Jesus said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. Now, I know we like to think that we don't do this. We like to think that we as Christians, that obviously we're loving, obviously we know what really matters and that we're focused on that. The unfortunate truth is that we like to beat up on the Jews 2,000 years ago, but if we're honest, Christianity finds itself in a very similar position. Did you know that there's over 32,000 different Christian denominations just in Protestantism in the world today? Like, it makes five look really good. And what happens in church history is that there's a movement that will start, and it's all about Jesus and people. And it starts reaching people, and it starts growing, and it's going great. And then over time, they have to build a system and a structure and a culture to kind of maintain all these people and this group of this community of people. But then over time, that system, that structure, that culture becomes more important. And then this group of people becomes inward thinking rather than outward thinking. And it starts to become stale. And eventually, it starts to die. And then eventually, someone has the bright idea that maybe we should start a movement that's about Jesus and people again. Like, it's a cyclical thing within church history. This touches on a psychological idea called the narcissism of small differences. It was developed by... I can't speak German, but it was a German psychologist that studied this. And then later, it was made popular by Sigmund Freud. The narcissism of small differences, I'm just going to read it, is a thesis that communities with adjoining territories and close relationships are especially likely to engage in feuds and mutual ridicule because of hypersensitivity to details of differentiation. In layman's terms, we like to fight with the people that we're closest to. And we pick out the smallest of things, and we divide over it. Like, what would happen if Christians said, you know what, in the end, what really matters is Jesus and people. We're going to love God, and we're going to love people well. And everything else we'll try to kind of figure out, but those are all negotiable. Like, what would happen if we were willing to actually do that? See, in our world and us as individuals, we love to think that we're right. We love to think that we have it together. And because of that, we are quick to find the flaws and the imperfections of others. And then what we do is we escalate them and we exaggerate their flaws. And then we boast about our strengths and our goodness and the things that we have right. Like, I'll refer to this book often, but there's a book called Self-Deception, Leadership and Self-Deception. It's not a Christian book, but you should read it. It's a great book. And it talks about how we get in boxes and we have to feel justified and we have to feel right. And because of that, we end up seeing other people as objects. And when you see other people as objects, you can't love them because they're dispensable. They're a threat. They're an inconvenience. They're not an actual person. And, you know, we as Christians crucify one another all the time. Like, it baffles my mind that in church history, we have killed other Christians just because they had a different view of theology. How could you ever justify that? I don't think we have crucified anyone literally, but we have metaphorically. We have ruined people's careers just because they asked a question that we weren't comfortable with. Just because they suggested something that went against our own traditions and our own viewpoints. I remember when Gunger, which if you're not a Christian worship person, you may not know who he is, but he thought that maybe Genesis 1 wasn't a literal six-day creation. And Christian stations across America stripped his songs and his concerts were canceled. He was just having an interview with someone. Like, we ruin people's lives, and we force people out of the church community because of the smallest of things. And like, we get so caught up in heresy, we get so caught up in incorrect teaching, but we forget that Jesus' most important teaching is that we love others, and that to be unloving is the greatest of heresies. A writer by the name of Greg Boyd says this, and I believe this is from his book, The Myth of a Christian Nation, which might tick you off. But anyway, he says this, considering how many heretics that have been sacrificed at the altar of truth, one wonders why in church history no one has ever been tried as a heretic for being unloving. I love this quote, because we'll kill people for not being truthful, but what really matters for God is whether you're loving. So we're going to work through some implications. I'm already going late. I apologize. Number one, God loves you and them. We love the idea that God loves me and loves you. Like, we love that. We love that. But that annoying brat of a coworker that you see every day, God loves them just as much. That person that hurts you in the past, God loves them. That person that's been spreading these gossip and rumors and like they're quick to demean you and criticize you, God loves them. That other political party that you're always posting against, God loves them. Number two, when we are more concerned with being right than being loving, the church begins to fail. When you read Hebrews 11 and you read about all these people that were marked as these heroes of the faith, and then you really look at their lives, they were screwed up people. God is just looking for someone who's willing to love others well. And if the church does not love others well, it will fail. And this takes two fronts. Internally, we have to love others well. We will do things that offend one another, that we just don't get and we think is ridiculous. Like, what were you thinking? And we have an option in that moment. Will we love that other person well? Or will we allow this small thing to start to ruin our relationship? Because when relationships fail, the church fails. It also applies externally. Will we love our community well? You can't do it by accident. You can't do it in your free time. It has to be a posture, a way of living that you are always engaging in love towards others. And it's going to cost you because it cost Jesus. One thing I like to say a lot, and I have to remind myself about this all the time, I love to argue. And like, I don't get offended. I just want to argue. Like, I enjoy it. But I have to remind myself, if I win the argument but lose the person, I still lost. And as Christians, we're often, if we're honest with ourselves, we're more interested in our view of Scripture than we are Scripture itself. Because if we were passionate about Scripture itself, Jesus reminds us that things like mercy, faith, justice, and love is what really matters at the end of the day. Number three, we have to stay in God's mission, not our own. And it is easy to assume that God's mission is mine. We have to be cautious with that. God's kingdom is so much grander than what we are often offended by. And I would also say the things that should offend us often don't. It's easy to sit in a chair on a Sunday morning to hear about 300 kids that don't have a home this Christmas because they're in foster care. It's easy to hear that almost 44% of kids in our community struggle with food insecurity. Or to hear about kids that aren't going to have their father this Christmas because he's incarcerated. Or to hear about the human trafficking victims that is happening in our community. And we might shake our head and say that's sad, but are we offended by it? I remember I was at Boise Family Fest. I was a little middle schooler. And Tony Campolo, if you know Tony Campolo, you know that he's edgy. It was Philip Yancey, sorry. And at Boise Family Fest, he starts giving all these stats about these kids that are dying in third world nations because they don't have access to clean water. They don't have access to food. How many kids are dying every minute because of these things? And he's just rattling these stats off. And then he says, if America gave up ice cream, we could not only give them clean water and give them clean food, we could also give them an education and a house to live under. If we gave up golf, we could do it. He just starts rattling these stats off. He goes, you know what's worse than all of that? Is that you guys don't give a... And I remember him standing center stage, Boise Family Fest, probably 12,000 people there. And he looks stage left and slowly pans, trying to make eye contact with every single Christian that's in that room, saying, yes, I just dropped that bomb. And then at the end, after he finishes, he looks back at everyone and says, what's worse than that is that you guys are more offended at the fact I just said than the fact you're doing nothing to help them. He should have just dropped the mic and walked off the stage. But that illustrates how we get so offended even by a four-letter word, but with really the injustices and the crimes that are happening in the world, the things that we could actually be making a difference in. We say that's sad and we go about our lives. We forget the weightier matters of the law. Number four, Advent is meant to heal division and incite love. And you cannot love well unless you're in community. It's amazing in our digital global world how instead of making us more connected and better in relationships together, it actually pulls us away and pulls us apart. If you're not an intentional community, you can't be intentionally loving others. You could do it occasionally as a hobby every once in a while, but you will not be living out this mission of love that Christ came in this world to inspire others to partner with him in. We're going to go towards the Lord's Supper now. And we always end every week.
You've been listening to the Mission Ridge Church Podcast. Mission Ridge is a new church in Missoula, Montana. For more information about Mission Ridge, please visit us online at missionridge.church. If you are in the Missoula area, we would love to meet you. We hold service at the Hilton Garden Inn Conference Center on Sundays at 10:30 a.m. We would love to have you join us. Thanks for listening, and have a great week.